Today we will be reading a lot of scripture, so if you have a Bible handy nearby, that would be great to get it ready, get ready to turn around, leaf through the scriptures, and let God speak to us. We have a passage printed on the back of the bulletin. It's Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I want to pray and then read a short passage before that. And then I'll ask you to stand, and we'll read this together. But let me start. Let's start this time with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your mercies to us, which are new every day. And right now we receive them. We receive this book and the many, many messages and teachings that you have for us in it. And we thank you for the central teaching, which is salvation found in Christ. Please help us to live closer to Christ as a result of today. In Jesus' name, amen. The background passage that I'd like to read, and I think you'll see why I'm reading this, is from the book of Exodus, and chapter 27, verse 20 and 21. This is a description in the book of Exodus of the tabernacle furnishings. And one of the furnishings in the tabernacle is the lampstand. And this is a description of what the people were to do, what the priests were to do with the lampstand. This was then transferred later to the temple, which was consequently destroyed. Then it was transferred to the next temple, which there were transformations that took place. And then our passage will pick up with regard to this same idea. But let's read this from Exodus 27, or I will read it. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons, that is the priests, shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Now let's stand and read Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Thank you. You may be seated. The sermon today is on, as you can see from the title, the final temple. And I'll tell you the basic idea of what I hope to think about and meditate on and pray through as a congregation today. And that is that there was an Old Testament temple that God planned from the beginning, but he planned it as a shadow of a greater temple, a greater reality which was to come. And that greater temple, that greater reality, is the church. That God has established himself in his new temple. That the first temple had some characteristic markings to it, one of which, the most central of which, was that it was the place where the presence of God dwelled. That the new temple, that is the church, has that primary characteristic that's true of it, that this is the place where God dwells. And so I wanted to think through that with you and think through some of the implications of that. Because there are, I'll draw out seven implications or six implications, maybe more, maybe less, but we'll have several implications that are directly stated by the scriptures that say things like this: because you are the temple of the living God, therefore. So what I'd like to do is explore this idea of the temple from the scriptures. Think about Revelation 1 first. Then we'll think about Solomon's temple and the things that are central to it. And then we'll see how what happened to that temple. And we'll look at the New Testament and see what it says about the temple of the living God. Because it's very deliberate. It is not just incidental. It is central to the whole teaching of the Bible, and especially of the New Testament. So let's think about this, starting in this passage we've just read from the book of Revelation. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you may have noticed that there are several places in the Old Testament that are ringing like a bell in this passage. I don't want to emphasize all of those. Instead, I want to emphasize just this one Old Testament idea, namely the idea of the temple. Because in the temple, in the holy place, in the temple, there are actually two lampstands, and each of those lampstands has seven lights on it. And the lights here then are being lit by the olive oil, which we read about in Exodus 27. And in the book of Revelation, we also have seven lampstands, but they're not seven lights on a single lampstand. Instead, there's seven different lampstands. And we're not left, like many places in the book of Revelation, with a mystery that is very difficult to solve, because it says explicitly and directly at the end of the chapter that these lampstands are the seven churches. The lights of the lampstand represent the Holy Spirit, and the person walking in and among the seven lampstands is the high priest. But he's not just any old high priest. He is the greater high priest, or what we might call the great high priest, who is Christ himself. In the book of Hebrews, we have this idea of the great high priest played out at length. We're not going to look at that, but the same idea is coming up here, where Jesus, the new and greater high priest, to whom the old high priest was just a pointer, was like shadow to this reality. The great high priest is tending to his temple, which is the church. And we find that when John sees this, it says, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, Jesus is the one who died and rose from the dead. So Jesus is the one who can place his right hand on John, who was as though dead, and raise him up like he's going to do to the church as well. It's only in Christ that we have the resurrection life. Then in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have a description of each one of those seven churches. That is a description of their spiritual state. And in the very first one of those seven, Jesus says to them, that is the church at Ephesus, that if they don't repent of their sin, he will actually snuff out their light. That is, their light will be extinguished. And we find echoes of the Old Testament passages that talk about the destruction of the temple, which was no longer bearing the glory of God because the people of Israel were sinning. We find reflections of that in the book of Revelation. That's not really the point of this sermon, and I don't necessarily want to develop that any more than just having said that, but that is the warning that the church at Ephesus gets. There are two churches among the seven churches that are living holy and righteous lives as churches that get no rebuke whatsoever. Instead, they get only promise. But all of the other churches, the other five, get strong rebukes and then also promises for obedience and repentance. And I think the point for us today will be to take heart to the words of the risen Christ. Let's go back to the Old Testament, think about the temple of the Lord as it was originally built in 1 Kings chapter 6. Let's turn there together. 1 Kings 6. Let's start with verses 11 through 13. This is a passage described as the building of the temple by Solomon. You know, David wanted to build it, but he was a man of war. God said no. But he could prepare the way for it to be built. And sure enough, his son Solomon was given the go-ahead to build the temple and was eager to do it. Verse 11 of 1 Kings 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this house that you are building, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. You see, that right there is the very most central aspect of the temple. The most important thing about the temple is that God himself will dwell there. Stephen says, quoting a psalm, Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7 says, quoting a psalm, the Lord doesn't dwell in houses made by man. So in one sense, no, the heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. What kind of house could man possibly build for him? But on the other hand, God and his special presence, and especially the presence of the Holy Spirit, dwells within the temple that God has built, that God is building here in the book of 1 Kings. If you have the ESV Study Bible, you see the next page, there is an image of the temple, which is pretty striking. It shows the inside of the temple, and there's one thing that you notice more than anything else, or at least it jumps out at you as you look at this image. And if you read the text, the same thing happens, maybe not quite as vividly. But the fact that the temple is lined with gold is striking. Let's read the text that follows in verse 14 through 22. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house and the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. And he built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls. And he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. That was the very central part of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed. The Ark of the Covenant was like a throne of God. It was where God sat and made his judgments, and it was also like the place of a sacrificial offering. It was the place where atonement was made. This house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved from wood of gourds and open flowers, all with cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long. And then skipping ahead to verse 21, Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the outer sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. Gold was all over the place, so much so that when foreign armies came in later, this was the very first thing they plundered, or at least this was the culmination of their plunder, that they would plunder the inside of the temple sanctuary. Why? Because there was so much gold there. And we'll look at why that would have happened. It says in 1 Kings 9:14 that Hiram of Tyre had sent to the king Solomon 120 talents of gold. A talent was about 75 pounds. So do the math. 120 times 75 pounds of gold that Hiram had sent to King Solomon. It's a lot of gold, not only to line the sanctuary, but also to make the temple furnishings, which we read about just a minute ago when we read about the lampstand. So one of the implications of this, I think, for our thinking about how the new temple, which is the church, is supposed to be, one of the implications is that this temple here is beautifully extravagant. There are no expenses spared. Now, The analogy is not like, say, a medieval cathedral, which was also beautifully extravagant like this. I think we're supposed to think of a different kind of extravagance. And if you want a text of the Bible that plays out this extravagance in the form that I'm talking about, read Revelation 21, which is absolutely a beautiful description of the inner sanctuary, which is the church coming down from heaven, from God and from heaven. But here we see that the inner sanctuary and the whole temple was extravagantly beautiful because it was a reflection of the very beauty of God. So when we think about what it means to be the temple of God as a church and as individuals, we can say this, I think, with certainty, that we ought to be, as a church and as individuals within a church, we ought to be extravagantly beautiful. That is, we ought to show the extravagant beauty of God. Do we do that? Are our individual lives and our lives as a church displays of God's beauty? Now, I say our individual lives and also the lives of the church because those are the two aspects of the New Testament description of the church as the temple of God. We'll look at some passages from 1 and 2 Corinthians later. But Paul says both to the individual, you are the temple of the living God, and also to the church, you are the temple of the living God. The emphasis is on the church, but it's true of both levels. Are we displaying the extravagant beauty of God in the way that we behave toward one another, in the way that we show ourselves to the world? I think something like a walk for life is approaching that kind of beauty, because it's showing that God is a lover of life, that he's a lover of new creation, that he delights in people rescuing the weak and the helpless. That's extravagantly beautiful. Secondly, we see, and this may seem like in passing, but if you look at chapter 7, verse 13 through 51, we're not going to read that whole thing. I'm just going to read one word in verse 18, where the temple furnishings are being described in this whole passage, and the one word I'm going to read is the word pomegranates. Why pomegranates? Why is it that the temple is decorated with pomegranates? Not literal ones, but reproductions of them. Well, there are a couple possibilities. One is that pomegranates are one of the couple things. There were figs and pomegranates and grapes that were part of the fruit taken from the Promised Land when the spies came back. There were pomegranates there. Another possibility, and I think this is probably most likely, that the reason for pomegranates is simply that they're awesomely ornate. If you cut a pomegranate in half, it's a beautiful inside of a fruit. And probably something like that is happening here. But regardless of what's happening with the pomegranates, if you read the whole text, you find the same kind of thing. There's this just extravagance of God's just deciding to display his beauty in this extravagance inside the temple. And we can learn lessons from our own experience as a church or that apply to it. Secondly, so God's extravagant beauty is displayed in his temple. Secondly, the temple is also a place of extravagant sacrifice and pure sacrifice. Look at chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62 and 63. Now, these are the original sacrifices that were made in the temple or in the temple precincts, but the sacrifices were to be continued, not at this in this quantity, but over the years in even greater quantity than this. It says, then the king, verse 62, and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord, and they consecrated the various parts of it. This is unimaginable how large a sacrifice that is. Not that Solomon was going to have to go broke after that or anything, but that this is just an amazing amount of offering to the Lord. Now it would have been the food for this great party that the whole nation was having, but it's still the offering for the Lord. and the temple is the place of offering. We see the dark flip side of this in the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Some of you may have been thinking about this already, but if we turn to Malachi, I want to read a few verses there. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests," priests at a much later date, "who despise my name," he says, you say, "how have we despised your name?" Well, by offering polluted food upon my altar. You say, "how have we polluted you?" By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? This is strong language. Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift as from your hand, he will show favor. Will he show any favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Think about that. If our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 12, appealing to this very sacrifice theology, sacrifice and temple theology, if our bodies are living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord, but our sacrifices are like these priests, how is it that God will bless us for those sacrifices? How will he look on those sacrifices with favor? Instead, won't he look on our sacrifices with favor if they're like the holy and pure sacrifices that God required of the priests? He asks us for ourselves. He doesn't ask us for our leftovers. He doesn't ask us for the blind and the lame. He asks us for the best of ourselves. And the best of one person will be very different from the best of the next person. But regardless, he asks for the best for each of us who are part of his holy temple, for each of us who are priests within his holy temple. He goes on, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain." He wants them to go ahead and just stop the sacrifices, not because that's the best, but because that's better than offering bad sacrifices. "I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts. "I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." That is, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. If that light is darkness, how great the darkness. If Israel's called to be a light to the nations and they're doing this kind of thing, do you see how God's name is blasphemed among the nations by the very nation that was supposed to be the light to the nations? "In every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised." And they were complaining and saying, "Oh, you know, it's weird. It's so hard to keep doing this." And yes, it's hard. Yes, it takes a lot of work. But that's what the Lord calls us to. So the second thing is that the temple is known for its extravagant and pure sacrifice, as we see here. The third thing I'd like to say is that the temple is characterized most especially by the very presence of God. And we can see this in a lot of places. I'll turn to the very first one that we see, which is in 1 Kings chapter 8. Back to that same passage we were reading from. 1 Kings chapter 8. In verses 1 through 11, we'll look at the concluding couple of verses there. This is when the ark is brought to the temple. It's like the culminating action. The ark is brought into the temple. The ark itself is a symbol of the very presence of God. And it says, verse 10, 1 Kings 8, "Then the priests came out of the holy place, and a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So this is God's presence. This is his glory. We see in the New Testament that the glory of God is shown most, most clearly, most obviously, in fact, even more obviously than here, where? Where is the glory of God revealed most obviously? In the face of Christ, Paul says. In the face of Christ, we see the glory of God. So that with Moses, the glory was fading away. It was this kind of glory, which was awesome, so awesome that people would hide from it. It was too bright and too awesome for them. But it was nothing like the awesomeness of the glory of the face of Christ, which is ever increasing. Because the face of Christ is seen even through us. Think about this reality. The glory of God is seen in the temple. The greater glory is seen in the face of Christ. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in us. Therefore, we, as a church, display the greater glory of God. We display the glory of God to the world. So if the light within us is darkness, how great is that darkness? On the other hand, if the light within us is Christ's light, how great is that light? Can you imagine how this could change the world, even our city, how this could just transform things because the brightness of the glory of God is shining? And God likes to display his glory in appropriate measure. So he's not going to destroy people with his glory. Because if he just showed his full glory, it would destroy us all. He likes to display his glory in ever-increasing measure as he transforms us to be able to see it, and as he transforms others to be able to see it. But if we are the temple of God, which we are, then the glory of God is dwelling in us and shining through us. And again, we'll think of implications of that, more implications as we continue. Now, the book of Ezekiel has two different sides of this glory and relates it specifically to the temple. Let's start with chapter 10, and then we'll go to chapter 40 through 48, but then also chapter 43 in particular. So Ezekiel is the last of the really long prophets, the major prophets. And the first chapters of Ezekiel are all about the destruction of the temple. I haven't read from the book of Deuteronomy or even from the book of 1 Kings, which describes this, so I'll just tell you. But Moses said, and then later it was repeated by Solomon himself as he was dedicating the temple, Moses said that when Israel obeyed, God would bless them abundantly, beyond their ability to even measure the blessing. But when they chose to disobey, God's curse would come. And the book of Ezekiel picks up at that moment in history when Israel had chosen to disobey for hundreds of years. And Ezekiel is saying in this passage that the God-directed, God-given effects of that long-term disobedience are now coming upon them. And he does so in relation to this very thing we're talking about, which is the glory of God in the temple. And you'll notice the title of this, if you're looking at the ESV, is The Glory of the Lord, the Glory of Yahweh, Leaves the Temple. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. This is the throne of God. This is the Holy of Holies lifted up, so it's actually above them. And Ezekiel is looking up at this, and it's bright and shiny beyond his ability to really gaze at for too long. But then a man clothed in linen said, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim and fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Okay, this is an image of destruction. And you might know if you've read the book of Revelation that the same image comes up there, that the coals, the burning coals are cast down upon the earth and that sort of thing. But for here, we see the image of destruction is associated with the city of Israel, and then we see the culmination of this, which is that the glory of the Lord is going to leave the temple. They're all intertwined here. Now, the glory of the Lord, turn to see the exact verse, but the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 10 ends up lifting up the chariot, which is the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and leaving the temple itself and even leaving the city. That's what happens to the glory. So now the temple is like an empty shell. It's just there. If you were to look at that temple, it would look exactly the same. But it's an empty shell now because the very most important thing about it is gone. That is, the Spirit of God is no longer there. The glory has left. So what do you imagine happens immediately after this, now that the presence of God has left the temple? It's no longer the thing. It no longer has its life, its spirit in it. Well, the very next thing is it's destroyed. And sure enough, the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple. That's what I was talking about earlier. They strip it of its treasures, and the temple is now destroyed. But that's not the end of the story. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describe something very, very different. Now, this is a prophecy of something yet to come from Ezekiel's vantage point. He wrote at the beginning of and during the exile. And this section, chapters 40 through 48, are just absolutely fascinating in their detail of this, what's called the eschatological temple, or the kind of the end time temple. This temple, as described here in all of its detail, was never built. And Ezekiel almost certainly was thinking of a spiritual temple and putting it in physical terms. At least that's how the New Testament interprets this. But he says in chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions, God brought me to the land of Israel, and he set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. Measuring reed was for the measurement of the temple. And when the man with the measuring reed measured, that meant it surely would be built. Interestingly, there's a man with a measuring reed measuring the spiritual temple in the book of Revelation, which is also picking up on the same imagery. And he was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." And then for the next 9 chapters 40 through 48, he describes this in a lot of fascinating detail. Some is very much like the book of Exodus, and some of it is very different from anything else you'll find up to this point in Scripture. But turn to chapter 43, which is really the antithetical parallel of chapter 10 that we just read, because remember, the glory left the temple, leaving it open for destruction. Here the glory is going to fill this eschatological or end time temple, because it's got the very presence of God in it. And he says, "Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east," that is, from the rising of the sun. "And the shout of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face, and as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." This is God coming back to his temple. And in the New Testament, this temple is depicted as the church itself, and God's glory is coming back into his new temple, but in ever-increasing measure. It's not just like it was then, it's even greater. If you think of the day of Pentecost, you can see the scale on which I'm speaking, about which I'm speaking. But before we get there, let's look at the book of Ezra, which has something to say about the glory of the new temple and the reaction that people had to the glory of the temple. So Ezra chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. If you happen to have the ESV Study Bible, it's page 807. Sorry for the rest of you if you don't know where Ezra is. You can look for 1st and 2nd Chronicles and just go just a little bit past that. Ezra 3, verses 8 through 13 says this. Now, they're rebuilding the temple after Solomon's temple is destroyed. People went into exile. God brought them back. The temple is rebuilt in 520 to 516 BC, and this is the description of how some people reacted. Now, the second year after they're coming to the house of the God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests, the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from their captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God along with the others. And the builders laid the foundation, and then they describe it, and they say, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel," recalling the central blessing of the Old Testament. And then verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that is Solomon's temple, the glory had left, was destroyed by the Babylonians. This is now the new temple, which is built 70 years later. Glory has come back in. But the old men who had seen the old temple, though many shouted aloud for joy, the old men that had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house of the Lord being laid. Why were they so unhappy? They were upset because this is nothing like the first temple, nothing near as big as the first temple. And it just made them weep because they could remember how great and grand the first temple was. I remember my grandmother lived on in the hills of Berkeley, and those hills burned down twice in the time that she lived there, once in the 80s and I guess once in the 90s. And it was so hot that even a jar of pennies that she had just completely melted together. And her house was just absolutely level. There was nothing of the wood, nothing of anything left, just a foundation. And I remember thinking when I saw that, wow, that is so small. I have so many memories in this little tiny slab of concrete. It was striking how small this was. So I'm wondering, you know, they remember the old temple and then they see the new temple, which was smaller, and then they didn't even see the temple. They saw the foundation and they're just thinking, ugh, this is nothing like the old one. It made them really sad. But meanwhile, it says, many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sounds of people weeping. mixed emotion here. Now, God's response to this is given, whether it's a response to this exact moment or a response to this idea, he says it. And I'll just quote it. It's from the book of Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah is actually talking about this same temple, about the rebuilding of the temple after the exile, and possibly alluding to the fact that some people were weeping while some people were shouting for joy. Zechariah says that the most important thing about the temple is not its size. He says, and you'll remember the second half of this once I start quoting it, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The spirit, that's the most important thing about the temple, that the spirit is there. The presence of God. Remember, that's the central aspect of the temple. You can have everything else, but you don't have the presence of God, it is worthless. Remember what God said to Moses? Eventually, after he was fed up with the Israelites, he said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll help you get in the promised land. You can go. I'll send you. I'll give you everything you need. I'll make sure you win. You can go on in, but I'm not going with you." And Moses said, "No, if you don't go, I don't go." So same kind of thing as this right here. Without the presence of God, there's nothing. With the presence of God, there is everything. That is the most important thing. And so we see that the second temple carries the same significance as the first one did in terms of that central image of of the presence of the Spirit, but it's still not the final thing. It's still not the final temple. It's still not what God had planned from the very beginning. It was the shadow. The reality hadn't yet come. And if you have a shadow, if you have your shadow and you have you, and you have to choose between the two, well, you're going to choose yourself, not your shadow. And if you have the shadow and the reality side by side, and you can already see the reality, and then, you know, someone looks at the shadow and says, no, I'd rather have the shadow. No, once the reality is there, you don't need the shadow anymore. If the shadow is your pointer, your hint toward the reality, then when the reality is there, the shadow is done with, or its significance is done with. It's almost like if you're Skyping with someone, you're seeing their image on your device, but you're also at the same time walking home. Let's say you're Skyping with your spouse or something. You walk home and you get there. Well, you could keep Skyping, but you don't need to. You're there. Of course, if you're making a joke or something, it's different. But not that I would ever do that. But the reality comes in the person of Christ, who is the image of God, the perfect image of God, that Christ, who lives in us, then is the reality that is with us. It's the Spirit of God given to us. And you might have noticed that the New Testament talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, especially the book of Acts. It talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. In the initial discussion in the book of Acts, it's chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles and makes open the possibility that they would be able to preach the word to all nations. And so, in fact, they do. So I think that it's perfectly right and good and even necessary to think about the central aspects of the temple in the Old Testament and apply them specifically to the church. The Old Testament is extravagantly beautiful. The Old Testament is, and that extravagant beauty reflects the beauty of God. And we ought to do that same kind of thing in our church. And when we see ugliness cropping up within our midst, ugliness especially with regard to, say, our relations with each other, we see a kind of ugliness that crops up in our midst, and yet we are attempting to reflect the beauty of God, and that ugliness does exactly the opposite of what we're trying to do, shouldn't we just take care of the ugliness? Or should we just become content with living in the ugliness? Because if we live with it long enough, then we almost don't even notice it anymore. You take someone else coming in from the outside saying, well, what about that? You know, or what about... What's happening there? Why are these relationships bad? Why is there that ugliness? So the church ought to reflect the extravagant beauty of God. The church ought to offer pure and holy and extravagant sacrifice toward one another and for one another. The church ought to most especially reflect the very presence of God in its midst. And that's only the beginning. So let's turn, not of the sermon, but of all the ideas that we, sorry, I mean to scare you, of all the ideas that we can draw from this. I do have several more things here to draw out, though, from this idea. And let's look now at some specific New Testament evidence of the church as the temple of God. And I want to start with a passage which you might fully expect, because it's the most direct passage in the whole New Testament that teaches this idea. It's the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read verses 4 through 10. To set this up, and as you're turning there, if you do have a Bible, please do turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll spend a few minutes here. There is what's called was circulating in the New Testament times and was drawn upon by several New Testament authors, something called cornerstone theology. Churches are named after that. Churches are named after this passage right here, Cornerstone Church. It's a good name. But there was a theology in the New Testament that was circulating called cornerstone theology, which has several Old Testament passages at its root. And all three of those are quoted here. And interestingly, two of the three, maybe all three, are quoted in Romans 9. And Jesus quotes one of them in all of the Gospels. So it was a really prominent set of verses. And it includes Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 18, 22 and 23, which is quoted dozens of times, that psalm, that is quoted dozens of times, or at least a dozen times in the New Testament. And then Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. And let's read this passage, and we'll see them as we read. Verse 4 says this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it stands, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" That's Isaiah 28:16, the first of the triad. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, this is Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Not everybody embraces this new temple. Some have rejected it. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8:14. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You might hear that kind of thing in Ephesians 1. And if you're hearing the central verse in the book of Exodus, Exodus 19:6, you should, because that's the description of Israel as a nation. But Peter's applying it to the church. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So he says, and this will move us and transition us into the direct implications of this doctrine in the New Testament, because Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, therefore, because of this, because of what he's just said, because you're the temple of the living God and more, because you're the temple of the living God, therefore, your sojourners, your exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Conduct yourselves among the Gentiles honorably, so when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, and they may be shamed, and God's truth may be proclaimed." So the immediate implication of the fact that you are the temple of God is that we ought to be pure. We ought to conduct ourselves in a pure and holy way. Also, we ought to be in submission to authority, as the next passage says. Because after all, Jesus, the great high priest, was in submission so much so, submission to his heavenly Father, so much so that he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sake of his people. And we see that described throughout the rest of chapter 2. And maybe we could even think of the whole book of 1 Peter after this as implications of the fact that we are the church of the temple of the living God. But certainly that part. Let's think of a couple other passages, and we'll let this be the culmination of this discussion. But we see in 1 Corinthians 6:19 a statement, and it also has a direct implication. Paul's speaking about sexual immorality. And you might know that some of the prostitution in the New Testament times was centered in the various pagan temples. So that's where people would go. He says, he's talking about sexual immorality, and he says, he speaks of the two becoming one flesh. He says, verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So if you're in Christ, you're joined to the Lord. You're one spirit with him. Therefore, flee sexual immorality, because you've been united to God and you're one with him. "The immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body." Direct implication of the fact that we are the temple of the living God individually is that we ought to be pure sexually. And we ought to be lights for that kind of purity as well. Another passage we could look at would be 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at that one. 2 Here he says in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among you, among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So because we're the temple of the living God, we ought to flee from idols, because you don't offer idols in the temple of the living God. Instead, what do? You offer good, holy, pure, righteous sacrifices. And as a final encouragement to us, as we're thinking about the temple of the living God, which is what we are, I think we should turn to a passage which is in harmony with what Pastor Dave has been preaching about for a short while. I mean, generally for a long time, but specifically, and that is the issue of unity. Because if we're a single temple, then we ought to be united, right? Let's think of two passages, and we'll conclude with the second one. The first one is 1 Corinthians 3, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Notice the context in which he says this. The title is Divisions in the Church. I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, because they were divided. Don't you know that you're the temple of the living God? You can't be divided like that. You have to be united. And then Ephesians chapter 2, in a famous passage, which culminates in this idea of us being the temple of the living God. I'll read the culminating verse, and then we'll look back at the context that led to it. Verse 19, "So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Again, that cornerstone theology. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." Notice the context here. Same thing as a context that we just read in 1 Corinthians 3, namely unity in Christ. But in this case, it's Jew and Gentile. And Paul says that the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. It's like the rending of the veil, so there's no longer a dividing wall between us and the Holy of Holies. This is the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. It's torn down, so now there's complete harmony between Jew and Gentile. So in Christ, we are to live like that, because that's the reality that describes us. It's not just a moral exhortation, you should be like this. It's a description of what is, and then an encouragement to live into what we are. It's like two people getting married. Okay, well, now you're married. Do the things that married people do. Or no, you're not married yet. Don't do the things married people do. So change of status means change of behavior, and sometimes the behavior follows a little bit behind. Well, this is a description of our status in Christ, that is, we're one in Christ. We're the temple of the living God. So, and the temple has no veil of hostility, no veil of opposition between us and others. So how should we live? Well, let's live into that reality. Namely, let's not be at odds with one another. We ought to live in peace with one another. Well, this is really a high calling. This is not easy to actually do. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to say we should do it, but to actually live into this truth is not easy. And we need God's help, and we need God's Spirit, which we have, but we need to also listen to the movement of the Spirit in our midst. So let's go to God in prayer, and let's ask for his help in this difficult task, and then also rejoice with him for his delight in answering our prayers. Lord, thank you so much for your mercies to us. And thank you that you care so deeply for us, that you've put the light of your Holy Spirit in our very midst, that you've filled us with glory according to our ability to receive it, that you've transformed us so we could receive more of your glory day by day. Help us to live in your presence consciously. Help us to love one another as you've called us to do, and to be those who are followers of you, not only in word, but also in deed. Help us to be a light to this neighborhood here, to attract others, to display your extravagant beauty in us and through us. We need your help for all of this. We can't do this on our own. We pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.